come in many ages and days past. The Lord has spoken through the prophets, but in this final day, He has spoken through His Son, of whom I'm an adopted son. I am not the Son, but He has spoken through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come to the beginning of the book of Ephesians. And today we will be considering the most blessed text of verses 1 and 2 in the book of Ephesians. It will set the tone and the tempo by which we go through the entirety of the book of Ephesians, verse by verse. But I want to talk about today, how do you self-identify? Around my house, it's kind of a joke, self-identity. I read a Facebook post here, a month or so ago, that said, I self-identify as vaccinated. And you cannot question me on my vaccination. Because if you doubt that I'm vaccinated, you're xenophobic and homophobic, and you're just all the phobics. Now, I'm not saying if you're vaccinated, I'm not criticizing you. I'm not in that line of thought personally. But I thought it was funny, and I decided that I wanted to start using that. So I self-identify as vaccinated. Now, in case you're wondering, I'm not vaccinated. I don't intend to be vaccinated unless somebody ties me up and holds a gun to my head and threatens pain of death, and even then I'm going to consider it a second time. But the idea of self-identifying as vaccinated or self-identifying as white or black or green or tall or short or thin or heavy, it has a basic fallacy to it. My self-identification doesn't change the reality of who I am. In this case, I can self-identify as vaccinated all day long, but the reality is I'm not, nor do I want to be. I can self-identify as a woman. Now, I would be a very ugly woman. I'm a pretty ugly man, okay, so I would make an ugly woman. But it doesn't change the fact that if I'm self-identifying as a woman, that I'm not a woman. I'm by natural birth a male. My gender is masculine. I'm a male. I'm not a woman, regardless of what I say. And yet I find that many people within evangelical life today are self-identifying as a Christian, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that self-identity might be popular, it might be in vogue, it might put them in a brighter light with the people that they know, or people might think more highly of them than what perhaps they did before, but it doesn't change the fact that if there is no fruit of regeneration, if there's no work of the Spirit as evidenced in the life of that person, then you can say, I'm a Christian. You can self-identify as being a Christian all day long, but it just doesn't make it so. Now, today, I'm not necessarily going to be speaking specifically about the falsity of our self-identity as a Christian with no fruits of regeneration. I'm going to be speaking about the lack of hope that comes when all we do is self-identify. Because hope is not present in the one who claims to be a Christian and yet is not. The love of God is not resident in the one who claims to be a Christian, who claims to have believed and yet doesn't. The power and the strength of the Holy Spirit to move us to good works is not present in the life of the one who merely claims the name of Christ, the identity of Christ, without actually having stood at the marriage altar with Christ. Just as a point of illustration and further clarification, it is said still, statistically, that among our society that the divorce rate is going down. But what that statistic fails to show is that one of the reasons why the divorce rate is going down is because the marriage rate is going down. And that people are bypassing the traditional rites of marriage, and the church is letting them get away with it. And so they claim to have a husband or a wife when the reality is they're just shacked up. That's it. I hate to use that term. Cohabitating, that's a better term. And I'm sorry?
It's gentle.
It is gentle. Whatever. Okay. Not towards you. But. You see, you can say it all day long. It doesn't make it true. And so we're going to be investigating this lack of hope, this lack of joy in the so-called Christian life, because what is actually going on is a self-identity. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Under the heading in your Bible, it probably says something like greeting. I detest those headings. I detest them. They are an abomination to expository preaching, because as we will see today, there is much, much more in verses 1 and 2 than just a simple greeting. Nonetheless, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you again for the day that you have given to us, and we praise you, Lord, that in Christ, in the gospel, we need not self-identify, because you have identified. We are God-identified. And Father, we ask that you would forgive us where we try to identify ourselves and we overlook the fact that you are the only one who truly has the right to identify anyone as anything. For before we were born, you knew us. And we are living and breathing solely by your good graces. And so, Father, we ask today that as we look upon your most blessed text, that we would shed the self-identity, and that we would look with full face into the mirror of your scripture to see who you have created us to be. And Father, in understanding what you have created us to be and how you have called us to be used, that we would receive not only your power and your strength and your insight, but Father, that you would grant to us your promised hope, and that we would truly live as bright, burning stars in this world, lights of the gospel that need not be worried about the winds and the storms and the gales of life extinguishing our flame. For our flame is the love of Christ in us. And may we shine brightly in a very lost and overwhelmed and discouraged world, that we might be the light of Christ to it. Use us, Father, in this way, that we might honor and glorify you in all that we do, and that, Father, we might receive the abundant blessing that your gospel promises to all those who love you and are called according to your purposes. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things always in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask, amen. It is told, a story is told, of a mother who sat beside the fire one evening, rocking gently the cradle of her newborn baby. And as this mother rocked the cradle against the warmth of the fire and against the cold winds of a winter night, there were five spirits that came to this mother, each one promising that if they were allowed to touch the baby, that there would be certain aspects of their spiritual character that would be endued or gifted to this child. The first of these spirits was the spirit of health. And the spirit of health came to the mother and said, "I am the spirit of health, and whom I touch will never know pain or sickness." The second of the spirits said, "I am wealth, and whom I touch shall never know poverty or want." The third of the spirits said, "I am fame, and whom I touch shall have immortal fame, unending notoriety among men." The fourth said, "I am love, and whom I touch shall have a friend in life's darkest hour." And then the fifth of the spirits who came said, "Whom I touch," gave no name, by the way, "whom I touch shall be forever faithful to his dreams and his ideals. When the wise mother heard the fifth spirit, she immediately took hold of his garment and besought him to touch her child. You see, she could have had health, she could have had wealth, she could have had prosperity. She could have had a friendly child who always experienced love, but it wasn't the health, the wealth, the notoriety, and the love that the mother saw fit for her child. It was faithfulness. I just wonder how many mothers sit over the cradle of their newborn infants and pray that the Lord would make them faithful. I don't think there's anything wrong with wanting your children to live a better life than you lived. I don't think there's anything wrong wishing that your children would be successful in their endeavors and that they would gain notoriety or that they would have a financial strength that provided for them or health that gave them a happy life. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But is that really the warp and the woof of what it means to be a Christian? Or is faithfulness a better choice? You see, most Christians, I fear today, struggle with hope, struggle with being overwhelmed, at times feel like they've been left behind, because they have not submitted to what God has willed and purposed for their lives. Let me say that again. That most people who call themselves Christians are not really experiencing the abundant life that God promised, not because God somehow has failed to provide for them, not because God has decided to discipline them in some way, but they are not receiving what God has promised in terms of abundance because they have not submitted themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. They have self-identified as a Christian, but the reality is that Christ is not their husband, nor are they his bride. They might be better described as the adulterous woman who stands at her door beckoning for those who come by to enter into her place of business. In case if you're interested in that, you can go and read Proverbs. That many people who call upon the name of Christ, claim the name of Christ, wear the t-shirts, have the self-identity of Christ, really aren't Christians at all. And here's why. They haven't submitted to Christ. They haven't submitted to what Christ has purposed for their life before the foundation of the world. We're going to go through the eternal covenant very quickly. As a matter of fact, we'll touch on it next week and then delve into it week after, Lord willing. But submitting to what Christ has purposed before the foundation of the world is a mark of being a Christian. Now, maybe not the preeminent mark. We've already talked about obedience being the preeminent mark. But if we are Christ, then we have submitted to him. And if we don't submit to him, then perhaps we're not his. We realize within the marital covenant. Now, I'm going to couch it in this term. I'm going to say it this way because it's what the Scripture says. I realize that in our fallen, broken world, that marriage has gotten all sideways and it's in the ditch for most people. I got it. But the marriage covenant given to us within Scriptures requires that the wife submit to her husband and that the husband love his wife. Now, I would argue that there's submission and love on both sides. But when I say things like this, it just proves the point in our society that when I say the wife is to submit to her husband, the wives are going, "I ain't submitting," and the husbands are going, "Yeah, that's what she needs to do." We also know that in broken marriages that there are people who say, "Well, that just never was a case in my life, wasn't true in my home." And we even misunderstand the teaching. We misunderstand what the Bible is saying about this very issue. And because we miss it in the material world, we miss the submission of wives to their husbands and the love of husbands to the wives. Because we miss this completely, we are missing the fact that it's a picture of us in Christ. That if submission is one of those things that just isn't on our radar screen, then how can we submit to Christ? How can we claim to have been submitted to Christ if we don't affirm submission as just a normal part of the Christian walk? You follow what I'm saying? You know, we say a lot of things. We declare a lot of things. But we hold to an orthodoxy on a lot of things and then subsequently fail to follow through with real material action. Or in real fancy terms, our orthopraxy is completely divorced from our orthodoxy. That what we say is important to us, what we say we believe, what we say we trust, doesn't affect how we live every day. It doesn't change how I view the world. It doesn't influence how I see myself as I get up in the morning and look in the mirror. Our orthodoxy must inform our orthopraxy, and our orthopraxy must be the very fruit of our orthodoxy. We must talk the talk and walk the walk. And yet I fear that in much of evangelical thought today, this is just not the case. And why am I saying that? Because I know a lot of so-called believers who have no hope. I know a lot of so-called believers, perhaps self-identified believers, who believe that the world is going to come to an end, not because God brings it to an end, but because global warming melts the ice caps and we all drown. If anybody's ever read Noah, which actually we're reading that story now, God said, I will never again destroy the world with floods. So I'm sorry, Al Gore, you're wrong. A lot of us are turning to, well, we used to turn to science as the answer for the end of the world. Science will save us from the end of the world, right? But now we found out that scientists are just on the payroll of the government. You know, whoever pays the piper calls the tune kind of deal. Whoever pays the scientist gets the science to follow. We're following the science, the politicians say, right? I wish they'd be honest. We're following the science that we bought and paid for. That would be honest. Amen or oh me. And then we decided that we wanted to, when science failed, we wanted to follow the government. Well, we know where that's gone, being the savior of the universe. And the point is that whatever you fill in the blank with, I'm trusting in this, I'm trusting in that, I'm trusting in science, I'm trusting in government, I'm trusting in my community, I'm trusting in my sheer will to rise above, all of that is going to fail. And it is an indication that what I'm saying today is exactly true in our own lives, because we very seldom say, I'm trusting Christ for the end of the world. A lot of people don't like Christ's end of the world because it's fire and it's judgment and it's damnation. But it's also a recreation, a conservation of the ages. It's a calling of God's people into the blessed presence of God Himself to be there for all eternity, where time will be no more. And the sun, there's no need for the sun, S-U-N, because the glory of God is what illumines all of heaven. But most people just, you start talking about that kind of stuff, they run real quick. Well, you know, that's revelation. It's just too hard to understand, and I'm just not even going to try. It makes my head hurt. It causes fights. And we would rather just get along and be peaceable people, right? Because the Bible says be peaceable as much as it depends upon you. Yes, yes, that's true. But Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. You know, doctrine matters. You know, all these kinds of issues. Well, a lot of people, I'm sure that you talk to, the ones I know I've talked to, they just haven't submitted to what God is doing in their life, and they have no hope. But this is very tragic. That's number two today in the roadmap. This is tragic. Our failure to submit to God and what He's doing in our life is a tragedy. Because God has willed and purposed to produce His divine qualities in His people. The very term that we take on among ourselves, Christian, means a little Christ, right? And it means that we take on the character and the quality of Christ. We take on the words of Christ. We take on the heart of Christ. We take on the thoughts of Christ. We take on the work of Christ. Everything that Christ is, we are also, if the Spirit of the living Christ abides within us. If you have been regenerated, if you have been saved, if your sins have been truly forgiven, they have been forgiven, you have been saved because you have trusted in the declaration of God before time and space to save you from your sins, to be called out of your former life into the life of the gospel, into the life of Christ. If you are saved, you are saved, let me just put it simply, because the Spirit of Christ has indwelt you. And if the Spirit of Christ has indwelt you, then you have believed the gospel message, and you will have faith in that gospel message in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only to secure your eternal destiny, your soul, but to provide for you in the day-to-day life that you live between now and eternity. It is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that has precipitated all of these other aspects of the Christian walk. And I know that there are those among us that currently are fighting with people or discussing with people these matters where they say, no, it wasn't. I exercised faith and then I was regenerated. I exercised belief and then the Holy Spirit came in. No, that's backwards. That's wrong. The Holy Spirit came in and you believe. That's the only way you can believe. It's the only way you can have faith. It's the only way you can have trust. You can't go from not having faith, believe, and trust to having faith, believe, and trust apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. It requires the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And so, it is a tragedy that we're missing the work of the Holy Spirit. We're missing the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the gentleness, the long-suffering, and the self-control because we haven't submitted to what God is doing in our lives. It's a tragedy. But we can avert this tragedy by number three, realizing that the gifting of God in this way is for our encouragement. God has gifted us with these things. He has moved upon us with these things. He has sent the Spirit of His very own Son, the Spirit of Christ, or what some people call the Holy Spirit, into our hearts that we might cry, Abba, Father, Paul says. That's exactly what Paul says. I'm quoting Romans. He has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, and the result of Him sending the Spirit of His Son into our hearts is that we might cry, Abba, Father. Not that it's the Spirit comes in, maybe He does His work, maybe He doesn't. No. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul is saying the Spirit comes in, the Spirit does the work, and when we learn that the Spirit has done the work, then we start crying, Abba, Father. But if we haven't learned that the Spirit's doing the work yet, we might cry, Abba, Father. You see? And so the admonition to us as we get down to the end of our time today, and we will, unless the Lord takes me home in the middle of the pulpit, which would be okay with me, not so great for y'all, because you're going, He didn't finish, right? As we get down to the end of our time today, that is going to be the admonition that we realize that God has gifted us in such a way that we can have encouragement. Christ said, I've come to give you life and give it to you more abundantly, better than what you had, with a greater strength and degree and purity and power than what you've experienced before. But it requires that you trust me. It requires that you submit to me. It requires that you follow me. All right? Y'all interested? Okay, well, we'll keep going. Unfortunately, though, as we have talked about, laid out the good things about this, that there are many of us who just aren't there. So we have to begin with the problem. That most of us, most believers, have not submitted to what God has willed and purposed for them in their life. In the very first part of the Apostle Paul, as he wrote to the church at Ephesus, says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Now, I want to just ask some diagnostics here real quickly to help us along our way. To perhaps illustrate in my life, my heart, my thinking, and in yours as well, have I really submitted to Christ? Okay? Here's the first one. Have you submitted to who God has made you to be? Have you submitted to who God has made you to be? Now, the text says, Paul, and you're going, okay, Rusty, I think you're making a mountain out of a molehill here. No. Wait a minute. If we believe in the verbal, plenary inspiration of the Scriptures, now, okay, we're all, I think, pretty much Baptist or Baptistic here, right? And we believe in the authority of the Scriptures. We believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures, right? Isn't that a mantra that we hold dear? That we believe that the Bible is inspired by the Spirit of God, and not just in concept, but in every word and every deed. Maybe not necessarily the order of stuff per se, but God wrote it, and He moved men to write it. And we should hold that every word in the Scripture has been inspired, right? In the original autographs, I'll say that. We got some scholars in here that if I don't say the original autographs, they're going to come back after service and go, well, you left out the original autographs. Yes, that's true. As Paul dictated the original letter of the book of Ephesians, okay, I'm telling you, I got some humdingers in here. They're going to get me if I'm not careful. As this letter was written, this letter was inspired by God Himself. So the words that are used in this letter are inspired. And I'm going to make an argument here in a moment that actually the word order is inspired. So when we read in Ephesians 1:1, the very first word of this most blessed book, Paul, why do we run past that so quickly? Why don't we just do like every other Bible scholar and editing committee of the Scriptures do and just say, well, that's a greeting. Yeah, it's a greeting. I got that. I'm not denying it. But it's inspired Word of God. Paul. Now, if you know the story of Paul, you know that Paul had a very checkered past, right? You know that Paul was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, as he described himself. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was circumcised on the eighth day. And as to the law, he was blameless. Now, that's a pretty audacious claim. And we also know that as Paul gave that testimony, if you will, of himself, he went on to further say he didn't rely on any of that, because he had come face to face with the living Christ. And so there's a sense in which Paul was not comfortable with who he used to be, but he was very comfortable with who Christ had called him to be. And so he had submitted to who God had made him to be. So I just simply ask this question. Have you submitted to who Christ has made you to be? If you have to self-identify to be something that you're not, you've not submitted to who Christ has called you to be, who Christ has made you to be. If you have to somehow dress up or pretend to be something you're not, then you have not submitted to who Christ has called you to be. I know in days past we've had some people who visited with us that this probably would have made them very angry. Right? Y'all remember those days? So we don't have that currently. Does that mean we're exempted from this admonition? Of course not. Because all of us, in some degree, I think, apart from the confrontation of the Word today, have something about us that we wish we weren't. Well, I wish I was a little more this, or I wish I was a little less that. I wish I was more inclined to this or not quite so inclined to that. And there are things in our life that we realize that we ought to clean up, that we shouldn't be doing this or we ought to be doing more of that. I got that. But as long as we're talking about behavior modification, all right, we'll call it discipline. But when we loathe ourselves, or we think less of ourselves, or we believe we can't do this, that, or the other because I have no ability to change myself because this is who I am. I wish I wasn't, but this is who I see myself as being. Then we've crossed over into this area where we're not submitting to who God has made us to be. God has made you to be who you are. And God, in His infinite wisdom, has purposed for some of those imperfections in you to be there also. Now, we could say that's a result of the fall, and that would be proper. And I'm not saying that we ought to just accept our failings and our faults and our imperfections and go on. Sometimes those imperfections are there to grow us, right? Christ deals with those imperfections in us so that we might conform more closely to the image of Christ. Let me just give you an example. Those of you who know me know that I have a, not as quick as it used to be, but I have a pretty quick temper. I mean, I will flare up really quick. Things make me angry. Don't surprise me. By the way, don't surprise me. I don't like surprises. And I flare up. I get angry really quick. Now, it doesn't last long. You know, it burns up quick, burns out quick. But that's an imperfection in my character that I tend to jump to the fight a little too quick. Can that be used constructively? Well, I think the Lord has used it constructively. But it's one of those imperfections that is part of my character that the Lord has been working on me for a very long time. And I'm very thankful for those over the years that have come and pointed that out to me and said, hey, this is a problem. This is an issue. And it is. I don't want to be an angry person, and I don't think I ought to be an angry person. I shouldn't have a quick temper because the Bible says I should be long-suffering, slow to anger, like God. But recognizing that that's part of my character, part of how God has made me, and I am submitting to that in such a way that I am striving by the work of the Holy Spirit to root the evil parts of that out and allow God to use that quickness to action, we'll put it that way, for His glory. I'm submitted to that. Y'all follow what I'm saying? We have to be submitted, we should be submitted, to who God has made us to be. John Flavel made this comment related to this: as God did not at first choose you because you were high, so He will not forsake you because you're low. Now, we don't mean high on drugs. We mean high of esteem, okay? Or low esteem. Men may look shy upon you and alter their respects as your condition is altered. When providence has blasted your estate, your summer friends may grow strange, as fearing you may be troublesome to them, but God will not do so. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and so His choice of us was not based upon our beautifulness or our intelligence or our helpfulness. His choice of us was based upon His choice of us. And we need to understand that we are exactly who God has made us to be. Disciplined and growing in grace, I got that, but not to be unsettled with who God has made me to be. Secondly, have you submitted to what God has called you to do? Not only are you settled with who God has made you, but are you submitted? Have you submitted to what God has called you to do? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. An apostle. Paul understood that his life was not his own. Paul understood that he had been purchased with a price. As a matter of fact, Paul says so much in his writings. And the life that he then lived, he didn't live for himself, but he lived for the Son of God who died and gave Himself to save Paul from his sin, from his separation from God, from his abject rebellion before the Holy Father. And that because Christ had died for him, from that day on, for all eternity, Paul was to do those things that God had called him to do. And I think that's a great admonition for each of us. We need to determine from the Father what He has called us to do. Now, some of us have a pretty good idea of what God has called us to do, so this might be a minor point, but there are others of us that haven't got a clue what God has called us to do. I would also warn and hedge parents as we are trying to encourage our children to follow one path or another, that we be mindful of what God is calling our children to do, and that we try to help them, see if we can guide them in that direction. Now, I don't know that God is going to give your children the call through you, but you can certainly see qualities and characters within your children that might predispose them to one particular walk of life or another, and to guide them and to help them in that direction, and not to try to make our children follow a call that we followed, or to make our children follow a call that we wish we would have followed but somehow was unfulfilled in our life. Let God call your children to be who He's called them to be. And that might not set well with you. It might not set well with your family. It might not set well with your community. There are people throughout all of history who, when they followed God's call, when they submitted to God's call, the family and the community was very dissatisfied with their calling. Luther being probably the preeminent one. Luther was studying to be a lawyer, and God called him to be a pastor. Luther's dad for many years was not real excited about that. He told Luther on one occasion, he said, "I toiled for 30 years in the mines to send you to a honorable profession. And here you are, a pastor." Right? You have to be submitted to what God has called you to do. And then finally, here's the one where I'm going to probably lose most everybody. You're okay with who God has made you to be. You're okay with what God has called you to do. And here's the one where you're going to get upset with me. Are you submitted to why God has the right to require these things? Are you submitted to the why? You see, God has the right to require these things of you. You do not have the prerogative to identify or self-identify who you are or what you do. God is God. And you might submit to who God has made you to be, and you might submit to what God has called you to do without submitting to the why. You see, God is sovereign. God is the sovereign ruler of all creation. If it did not and does not proceed from the mind of God, it has not and will not exist. Paul says at the end of this portion that we're looking at, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, not because I went to the best seminary that was available, not because I figured out I could do podcasts and get like a gazillion followers. Paul doesn't say that I am an apostle because, you know, I want to make sure that the church is strong. Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. And it was only by the will of God that the apostle Paul was and did what he did. And Paul had submitted to that. Paul was doing what Paul was doing, and Paul was writing what Paul was writing, because that is what God required of him, and he was submitted to that because God is the sovereign ruler of Paul. So can we say that God is the sovereign ruler of me? I hope so. Because if you're looking for hope in this world, if you're looking not to be discouraged, if you're looking to not be overwhelmed, it has to start here. And if you don't start here, then hope and joy is going to probably elude you. Any lasting hope, godly hope, divine joy is going to elude you. If you want to be able to run to the tower, right? The name of the Lord is a mighty tower, strong tower. The righteous run into it, and they are saved, right? If that is you, I've sung that song. It's kind of a cool song. It begins with submitting. It begins with submitting to who God has made you to be. It begins with submitting to what God has called you to do. And it begins with submitting to the fact that God has every right to do that. 1 Corinthians 15:9 says this, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me, whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe." A couple of things I just want to mention here in passing very quickly. Number one, Paul's self-estimation. Paul has a self-estimation of himself in this text, 1 Corinthians 15:9. "I am the least of the apostles. I'm not even worthy to be considered an apostle." That is not a feigned humility. Paul is not being self-deprecating just so that they go, "Oh, Paul, you think too highly of yourself." No, I think that's really how Paul saw himself. "I am not worthy. I really even shouldn't even be here. I'm not qualified. This is not who I am. This is not what I need to be doing." That's Paul's self-evaluation. But I want you to notice that, if nothing else, just in the sheer volume of these verses that I just read, 9 to 11, that is a minority of the text. It's a minority of the thought. "For I'm the least of the apostles," but in verse 10, "but," there's a big old "but" in the middle of this verse, right? Starts at verse 10. "But the grace of God, I am who I am." Paul is saying it doesn't matter what my self-evaluation is. The God evaluation is what matters. It doesn't matter whether I think I have the ability. It doesn't matter whether I think I'm qualified. It doesn't matter whether you like me or not. I am here because this is what God has made me to be. So that's the second thing I want us to see. That the important point is it's what God has desired, is what God has decreed. And Paul spends at length the majority of this particular text highlighting the fact that he's doing what he's doing, not because of his evaluation of himself, but that's what God has made him to be. And then the results, whether it was I or they, we preached and you believed. The results, we haven't talked much about the results in this section here, but the results, what is the results of your life? Who is it that you are? What is it that you're doing? Have you thought about that? What is the warp and the woof of your life? Why are you here? Now, you reform folks, I know what you're going to say. Well, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, right? And you're right. But how do we glorify God? Have you ever stopped to think about that? Whether you eat or whether you drink, do all to the glory of God. Do those things that are glorifying to God. And how is it that we can enjoy him forever? Let me just ask you a question. If you're enjoying God forever, right now, currently, or if you're saved, how did you get there? Yeah, I know, I see it on your faces. God saved me. Yes, he did. I agree. So God just sent you a bolt of lightning out of heaven and boom, you're saved? No, you're not Luther. A faithful witness gave you the testimony of the gospel. Right? Somebody planted the gospel seeds in your heart and your mind, and God brought those seeds to fruition, bearing fruit. Somebody was submitted to what God was doing in their life to bring the gospel to your life. And I would argue that ultimately that's what we're all called to do. We are all called to preach, in a sense, not maybe hold the pastorate, but to preach. And we're all called to believe. And we're all called to pass the gospel on to those who come after us. That's the fruit. All right? So it doesn't matter how Paul saw himself. It's what God was doing in his life, and he was what he was, and he was settled with it because that's what God had made him to be. And the result of that was is that he was preaching, and you were believing that the gospel was going forth as a fruit of Paul's life because he was submitted to what God was doing in his life. Paul was not self-identifying as anything other than what God had already made him to be. Right? Now, we've spent a lot of time here, more time than I really had actually budgeted, talking about this issue, but the problem is real. That we don't necessarily see our Christian walk, our Christian life, and our faith in this way. We need to understand that God is at work in our life, and if we desire hope and strength and stability, that we have to do it the way God has determined to do it. We can't choose another path, another methodology. We have to take God's desires and implement them in the midst of God's design. John Gill made this comment related to our discussions thus far. He says, the believers are described as beloved of God, not of any loveliness there was in them, nor because any love in them to God, towards God, nor on the account of their obedience and righteousness, but through the free favor and sovereign will and pleasure of God, who loved them before he called them, even from eternity past, and will love them to eternity future, which love, his is the source and the spring of all blessings of grace, and among the rest of effectual vocation. Hence this character is set before the following one, called to be saints, not born so, nor become so through their own power, but were so by calling of grace as a fruit of everlasting love. Men are first beloved of the Lord. You are what you are, and you do what you do because God has loved you, sovereignly loved you, and sovereignly called you, and will sovereignly fit you for the sovereign message of a sovereign grace, salvation in the world. How about that? Now, for the average preacher, we would say amen and go home, and that would be the end of the message. I'm anything but average. I might be abnormal, but I'm not average. You see, when we miss this and we don't occur... Hey, don't agree with that too quickly, okay? I know, I saw it. It's tragic when we don't follow this, when we don't get it. And let me just outline a few brief things this morning as we go through this second section of the things that God has purposed to do. It's tragic when we don't follow this because God has willed and purposed to produce his divine qualities in his people. So here's the first one. God has purposed to set you apart from the rest of the world. In the next part, this is the back half of verse 1, Paul says to the saints who are in Ephesus. Would y'all agree that God is different than every other so-called God that has ever been conjured by human imagination? Is God set apart and different than Allah of the Muslims? Is God separate and set apart from the God of the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses or any other world religion? Now, this is the point in time where I usually say something like Shirley MacLaine. All right? So we all agree that God is set apart. He's different. He is he's sanctified. He is materially different than every other God that would posit itself as being a God, right? But if that's true, and then if it's further true that God has granted a portion of his character to us through his Son, by his Spirit, then doesn't that mean that we're to be set apart from every other person in the world? Or at least set apart from those who are outside of Christ? I think so. You see, Paul says to the saints. Now, that word saints, the Greek word, is hagios. And that Greek word literally means to be set apart. Being a saint means you are set apart. You are different. There is something noticeably and materially different about you. It's why I don't understand lifestyle evangelism. While we're trying to be like the world and act like the world and talk like the world so that the world might befriend us and then therefore we could share the gospel with them and then tell them after the fact, no, you got to be different. That just doesn't seem to work. How about we be different from the get-go, different from the very first, and if those who are being called by God like it, they'll come to it, and those who are not being called by God will run away from it. Why can't we do that? Because I think that's what Paul is driving at. God, in his divine wisdom, has purposed to set you apart from the rest of the world. He has purposed to make you different. He has ordained and willed to do things in your life that will manifest themselves as being different. So we raise our children differently than the rest of the world. We conduct our business differently than the rest of the world. We view government differently than the rest of the world. We hope for the eschaton, the last day, differently than the rest of the world. And we speak differently, and we think differently, and we dress differently, and we interact differently. Everything about us as Christians is different than the rest of the world. I don't think that's fully sunk in yet. So ask yourself this question. Let's just pick on an easy one. We were talking about having clothes today in Bible study. What is your mode of dress? Is it in keeping with the gospel mandates of an inner modesty and an inner adornment? Or is it more like the world? Now look, I like colorful stuff. I'm not saying being a Puritan. That's actually not true. Puritans were very colorful people. They wore colorful clothes. But you don't have to be drab. You don't have to be blah. You don't have to be humdrum. But is your philosophy of attire, your philosophy of dress, godly or worldly? You see, God has set you apart to be different than the world. And one of the quickest ways that we can assess that, a litmus test, if you will, is how do I dress? Do I dress like the world or do I dress in a way that honors God? Does that make sense? Now, I'm not picking on anybody. I'm just saying that's one that we can see real easy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1:2, we see this. The church of God that is at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So Paul says to this church, this body of believers in a place called Corinth, who have been sanctified and are being sanctified in Christ Jesus. That means set apart. Ones who are continually being set apart. Ones who are continually being demonstrated as different than the rest of the world. Those who are called saints, together with everybody else, who in every place call upon the name of the Lord. Those who are being sanctified in other places, like the church at Ephesus, or the church at Rome, or the church at Thessalonica, or the church in West Monroe. Separated not only by geography, but by time and culture and philosophy. You see, we can have a kinship with other believers who live on the other side of the world because the thing that is important is not them living on the other side of the world and the clothes and the culture and the philosophy they subscribe to, but that they have subscribed and submitted to the will and the purpose of God in their life. And that is a unifying factor. That's why Paul says there's now, therefore, no Jew, no Greek, no male, no female, no bond or free, because we're all in one in Christ. Right? And I realize Tabuti doesn't like that verse, but we'll leave that one alone. You're set apart. You're different than the rest of the world. God has purposed to use you right where you are. That's the second thing I want us to see. Letter B. To the saints who are, now I'm going to fill you in. It said, your text says who are in Ephesus. My text says who are in Ephesus. My Greek New Testament says who are in Ephesus, but it puts in Ephesus in brackets. You see, what Paul wrote was a circular letter. This is a letter that was supposed to be sent not only to the church at Ephesus, but the church of, I don't know, Balcomville. Okay? And when the letter came to the church, when it says to the saints who are, there was a big old blank right there, and they would just fill in the name of their community. So this, now, I told the guys Friday morning, I don't know why the particular copy of this letter that went to the church at Ephesus has survived in the canon of Scripture. I don't know why. But it wasn't necessarily written to Ephesus. It was written to saints who are. That's the word for are here is a me. It's the word for being. And yep, you guessed it. It's a participle. It's a present active participle, actually. And so the important thing in this portion of my time today is not the place. It's the people. It's the nature. It's your ontology. The important thing is who you are in Christ. And you are called by Christ to be who you are right where you are. You know, you've heard the old story of people who have said, well, I don't want to submit to Christ. I don't want to believe the gospel. I don't want to be saved. Because as soon as God saves me, I'm afraid he's going to send me off to this weird country over here where I've never been there before and make me be a missionary. I've met a lot of missionaries over the years, and I promise you, I've not met one yet that God made to be a missionary. All the missionaries I know want to be missionaries. They want to go do those things. So don't think that God is going to save you and then somehow through desegregation send you somewhere else. Right? Or segregate. No, desegregation. That is probably one of the greatest joys I think it is to modern Christendom is that God uses you and has purpose to use you right where you are. To the saints, to the believers who are right where you are. You fill in the blank. In Luke chapter 16, verse 10, we find this. The one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and the one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in unrighteous wealth, who will then entrust you with true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is not your own, which is your own? The Lord Jesus is telling us here in Luke 16, if you can't be faithful in your daily walk, what makes you think that God is going to entrust you with something else? Let it sink in. We all want to do great things for the kingdom, right? Right? We all want to get to heaven and stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and hear him say publicly to the entire host of heaven, well done, my good and faithful servant. Right? Here's an aside. Nobody wants to go to heaven, stand before Jesus, and have him say, well done, you did a good job. Behold, my believer, my brother, sister in Christ, you did a great job. Right? No! We want Christ to declare to the whole host, well done! Right? All of us want that. Okay, well, here's how you get there. Y'all ready? Do the little things. Do the little things. I would hope that I wouldn't have to say this among a Reformed congregation, but I'm going to say it just the same. Little things. How about starting your day with prayer? And not just one out of seven. No, we gather together for worship one out of seven. How about we pray every day? How about we never cease praying? Now, I don't, look, don't be driving down the road with your eyes closed. Okay, I'm not saying that. But we need to be in a spirit of prayer every moment of every day. That's a little thing. Here's another little thing. Study your Bible. Read the Scriptures. Meditate upon the Word. Every day. Every day. We live in an amazing era of time where Bible study probably is easier today than it has ever been in the entirety of human civilization. I don't have it with me because I'm preaching, but all of us have got that little electronic device that none of us can live without, right? It is our communication device. It's our entertainment device. It's our calendar. It's our calculator. It's our camera. It's our day runner, what they used to call day runner, where you know, all your appointments. I can literally converse on a video chat with brothers and sisters halfway around the world on this thing I hold in my hand that we call a smartphone. And you're telling me that you can't read the Scriptures every day. Bible app, easy. Little thing, pray and meditate upon the Scriptures every day. Little thing, be thankful. Be thankful. Can I put us to a challenge? Now, you might have to write this down to remind me. Yeah, I'm going to anyway. Write it down so you remember it. I'm just going to ask you to do it in your waking hours. Can you stop every hour of the day? Let's just do it one day this week, okay? We'll start small. One day this week, every hour you're awake, stop and thank God for something. Not the same thing each hour. Something new each hour. Y'all willing to take the challenge? I think it will change your outlook on your day. Be thankful. And those are just a couple of little things, right? If you can't be faithful, now listen, if you have not been faithful in these little things, how in the world are you going to stand before Christ and hear Him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant"? How? You're not. God has purposed to use you right where you are, and that begins with little things. Richard Sibbes put it this way: the sun shines as clearly in the darkest day as it does on the brightest. The difference is not in the sun, but in the clouds that hinder the manifestation of light of the sun. So God loves us as well when He does not shine in the brightness of His countenance upon us when He does. What Sibbes is saying is, we don't always see God, and we don't always feel very holy, and we don't always feel like a Christian, but that shouldn't change the fact that we're doing the little things, right? Look, trust me, you wake up some mornings, you don't want to pray. Be honest. I'm being honest. Wake up some mornings, you don't want to read your Bible. You're tired. I got it. But it's a discipline that we embark upon every day. It's little things. All right. God has purposed to grant you an undeniable trust to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. What makes a saint a saint? Faith. Trust. The word that is translated faith or faithful in this text and in so many other texts in the New Testament is the word pistis. It means trust. Trust. So I'm just going to ask us all a very simple question. You ready? Huh? You tired of the questions? Oh, okay. Simple question. All right. Here's a simple question for you. Who do you trust? Okay. Who do you trust? It may be simple as in its presentation, but sometimes its answer is not as simple. Who do you trust? Who are you putting your trust in? when the chips are down and you don't feel like it and you just think everything is going to you know where in a handbasket, who do you trust? What does your trust muscle memory look like? Y'all know what muscle memory is? You do, you just don't realize it. Did you know that you tie your shoes by muscle memory? It's just automatic. Don't have to think about it. Yeah, I know somebody here is going to go, yeah, I got Velcro. Yeah, I got it. Okay. Yeah. Yep, I hear it over there. I know it. Knew it was coming. All right, you brush your teeth by muscle memory too. Try that one on precise. No Velcro. What does your trust muscle memory look like? When this is what I mean. When things aren't going the right way and you're not really sure exactly, you know, please tell me so I'll know, should I stay or should I go? There's your song reference for today. What does it look like when you're uncertain and you don't know? What's the first thought that goes through your mind? Let me get to my desk, get back to my computer so I can transfer some money from one account to another. Is that the first thought that goes through your mind? That's just an example. Or is your trust in Christ the first thing that goes through your mind? You see, we need to be developing a trust muscle memory where trust just is automatic, and trust moves us to do things in a sense automatically, not without thinking. When you tie your shoes, you do it automatically, but you're cognizant that you're tying your shoes, right? When you brush your teeth, I hope you're cognizant that you're brushing your teeth, okay? I hope you are. But there's a sense in which you don't necessarily have to think about each little step because you've done it so much, it's just natural to you. And so trust for a Christian, trust in Christ, ought to just be natural. It ought to be the first thing we do. And when I'm not sure what to do, that ought to fall back on that muscle memory so that my trust in Christ is being employed even when cognitively I'm not sure which way to go. Right? You see, God has purposed to grant you this kind of undeniable trust and trust in Him. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. And the angel of the church of Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Boy, there's an encouraging word. Don't fear what you're about to go through. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Yeah, that's a wonderful declaration of the Scriptures that we go, man, I'd love to have that kind of faith. But it begins with tribulation and poverty and suffering. It begins with making sure that you've got muscle memory in the little things so that as you face those big things, it's just automatic. It's natural what you're doing. And then fourthly here this morning, very quickly, God has purposed to reconcile you unto Himself. The beginning of verse 2. Now, y'all laughed at me when I said verses 1 and 2, but we're just now starting verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. Here, word order is important here. I believe that the word order is inspired, and I double-checked it in the Nestle Island, the Greek New Testament, to make sure that I was saying the right thing. Grace comes first. Peace comes second. You can't have peace if you don't have grace. The fruit of grace is peace. We have been granted grace, the forgiveness of our sins and reconciliation with a holy God. Right? the forgiveness of our sins and reconciliation with a holy God. And out of that forgiveness of sins and reconciliation comes peace. Peace with God. Certainly peace with God, right? And then as we're learning to walk in this grace that God has given to us, then a fruit of peace with others begins to be produced. You can't have the joy of eternal security of salvation unless you have submitted to Christ as your Lord. And there are people throughout, not the too distant past, who wanted to claim Christ as Savior, but rejected Him as Lord. And that doesn't work. That's claiming a peace apart from grace. And Paul says, grace to you and peace. Grace comes first. We have to remember and need to remember that God has purposed to reconcile you to Himself. And look, if I'm going to be submitted to somebody, I can't think of anybody better than Christ Jesus Himself to be submitted to. Right? God is perfect, and every good and perfect thing comes down from our Father above, the Father of lights, in whom there is no changing, there's no shifting, no shadow of change at all. I may not always understand why God has purposed to do what God has purposed to do. But I can trust what God has purposed to do is good. And not only good, very good. Aren't you glad in the creation account, after the 6 days of creation, when God had made all the stuff and He came down to the very end and He gathered up the whole host of heaven and the entire Godhead, the Trinitarian Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all were standing there. In my mind's eye, they're standing on the portals, on a balcony in the palace of heaven, the highest place in all of creation. And God said, "Wow, boys, look at what we made. I guess it'll be okay." Yeah, and there you go. My brother here's got the good redneckism. It's all right. It's all right. No! The Scripture tells us that as God looked at everything He had made in 6 days, He said, "It is very good." Here's your brief Hebrew lesson for today. That phrase, that term, "very good," actually means perfect. It don't get no better than this. It is as good as it is ever going to be. Everything God does is perfect. Can I say that again? Everything God does is perfect. Now look, I got it. We're going, "Well, I don't know that I share that opinion." But it's true. And if we would just submit to the perfect will of God, we would be much better off. We would have hope. We would have encouragement. We would not have to be fearful, because whatever it is that we're facing has been given to us by a loving God who has ordained it for our good, and what He ordains is right. What He ordains is perfect. And God has purposed to reconcile you to Himself and to demonstrate that reconciliation before the rest of the world. Which is what I think Paul is driving at in this text in Romans chapter 1 in verse 16 to 20. It's the text that we know well. I love this text. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. For in the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.' For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, has been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. So what's God doing in the world? You ever thought about that? What's God doing in the world? Is God's entire purpose in the world just to create a creation that he can then obliterate and then chuckle at it? Boy, you idiotic people. Is God's purpose in the world just to make everybody happy? Is that why God sent us Bobby McFarlane? Don't worry. Be happy. Yeah, I know that too. No, God's purpose in all of the world is to reconcile a people who are fallen and sinful back to himself so that they might be purified as his own possession. Reconciled. Or reconciled. Right? That's what God's doing. And we begin to see that what God is doing is reconciliation, then a lot of things in this world will begin to make more sense to us. We may not be able to lay out everything, you know, and I do know why there's the craziness going on in our government, because our government is full of people who have been unreconciled. They're worldly and lost. By the way, we need to be praying for all of them. Don't be griping about your president if you're not praying for him. Okay? But when we see that reconciliation is what God is doing in the created order, then we begin to understand things. And when we understand things, then we begin to have a greater hope. And when we have a greater hope, then we're not fearful. And then we have a boldness that comes out. You see, it snowballs on us. Because God is reconciling people unto himself. John Calvin, the only haven of safety is the mercy of God. Did you catch that? The only haven of safety is the mercy of God manifested in Christ, in whom every part of our salvation is complete. As all mankind are, in the sight of God, lost sinners, we hold that Christ is their only righteousness. Since by his obedience he has wiped off our transgressions, by his sacrifice appeased the divine anger, by his blood washed away our stains, by his cross borne our curse, by his death made satisfaction for us. Since we hold those tenets, we maintain that in all this way man is reconciled in Christ to God the Father by no merit of themselves, and by no value of their works, but by the gratuitous mercy of God. The gracious mercy of God. You are here today because God has called you unto himself. For those, our children who are here because they came with us, I pray that they're listening to this and that they will hear that God is calling them, we pray, to himself as well. But it's all about reconciliation. And this is the thing we got to realize, that this gifting that God has given to us, this gifting that God has given to us, this gifting that God has given to us, was given to us for our own encouragement. So how can I deal with the problems of the weekend, right? How can I deal with the bad things that have happened? By trusting that God is somehow working that for your sanctification, for your testimony, your witness, his glory, reconciling people unto himself. And that it's him doing it. It wasn't just a chance accident. I think we know that. God was at work. God is at work. And we just got to realize this, that it's a gift, it's an opportunity. God has blessed us with this. so that we would be salt and light in the world accordingly. One commentator put it this way, and I'll close. He said, as in some old ruins, you know, you go to the ruins of an ancient city, you'll come upon fragments of a delicately traced capital, stone capital, or a massive archway which proclaims the original beauty and splendor of what is now but a heap of rocks. So in the life of the worst sinner or the criminal, where now only sin and very ungodly activity reigns, you may discover the fragments of a different kind of man. A man who measured up to the best that you yourself know. A man who entertained hopes just as radiant as your own. Who set before his arms, his aims just as high as your own, and hung high the golden shields of pure and honest life and promised that he would reverence them to the very end. The point is nobody wakes up and says today, I think I'm going to be a heathen. Nobody wakes up in the morning and says, you know what, I think I'm going to sin egregiously against God today. No, we as we all start off life, we have aspirations for our life, but our mind's eye, as we look forward to our life, man, we're going to take on the world. We're going to be a champion for Christ. We're going to bring peace. We're going to do all this stuff, but then life hits. And those lofty goals for the glory of Christ that we start off with, if we're not careful, will wind up as faint traces of human accomplishment recorded in antiquity as people dig them up out of the ground. You see, if we're going to identify as anything, we need to identify as ones who have been submitted to Christ. We have submitted to Christ in every aspect of our life. And that is the anchor that holds within the veil. That is the stone that the rock that the house, when it's built upon it, will not fall. It has to be Christ or nothing at all. And we have to, like Paul, be resolved, determined in our mind up front, before we ever have the first bit of difficulty, we have to be determined to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. Quit self-identifying as something that you're not. Come to Christ today in this way that you might receive the reconciliation that only He can offer. The forgiveness that you need in your disobedience and your rebellion. And allow Him to make you who He has always intended you to be. Doing what He has always ordained for you to do. And doing it because He has every right to call you to do it. And may we glorify God as we do this. Father, we thank You for the day that You've given to us. We praise You for Your continued goodness, for Your grace and Your mercy. And we just simply ask, Father, that as we think upon the text that You've set before us, that You, Father, would move in our hearts to set us apart as distinctly different than the rest of the world. Because we have submitted to who we are in You, we have submitted to what You've called us to, and we've done so because You have every right to call us. We pray, Father, that we would have a trust that is undeniable, that the muscle memory of our trust would move us to look to You first before everything else. Because, Father, we understand You have reconciled us and are reconciling others unto Yourself. And that, Father, as we think upon these truths, that You would use us and help us to remember these, that we might be salt and light in the world. We love You, Father. We thank You. We praise You. And we ask these things always in Your name. Amen. As we bring our time to a conclusion, let